Matthew chapter 11, we covered verses 1 through 6 last time, looking this week at verses 7 through 19. Going to discuss what it is that Jesus says about John. Follow along as I read verse 7 and on through our text. And as they went away, they being the men or the individuals who had come to ask Jesus the questions of verses 1 through 6, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed that was shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd be with our time tonight as we study your word, that it would be profitable, that your word would speak to us as you have promised that it would speak and it would go out and it would not return void, but that it would cut and divide hearts, separating what you have set apart. And so I ask that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word this evening, not just in this room, but also across the campus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So reminding ourselves of where we are, have y'all figured out, you know, like I kind of want you to walk out of this study of Matthew, like knowing the book of Matthew. We've got the five discourses that Jesus will give, that Matthew arranges his work around. If you will recall, back in chapter 3, way back when, before the Sermon on the Mount, when John the Baptist is arrested, that's when Jesus relocates up to Galilee and starts his teaching ministry there. And now, in chapter 11, John's still in prison, and he's sending messengers to Jesus. Christ has just kind of wrapped up his instructions to the 12. His opposition is growing, and John's in prison, and he needed reassurance that Jesus was the Christ. And now, after he receives that, and we're headed towards this increasing level of opposition against Christ, against his message, against John, John needed the reassurance, and now Christ turns to the audience, those around him, and addresses them over much of the same type content to kind of give them an idea of what it is that they need. So I gave you this overview of chapter 11 so that you can see the progression of it, that John's struggling. We talked about that, and we'll review a little bit of it tonight. So he sends messengers to ask some questions about it, about who Christ is. And then Christ sends back the answer. That was all verses 1 through 6. Tonight, in verses 7 through 19, Christ turns to the people and he addresses who this John is. They know who he is, but there's some content that we need to go through. And he kind of encourages the people, promotes John to them, and bolsters up their faith. Then, because of that rising opposition, in verse 20 through 24, he challenges several cities that reject him, and he casts woe or pronounces woe on them. And then he gives this comfort or this call for believers, for those that do trust in him, of what they're supposed to do at the end. So you can understand, because the chapter opens up with a man in prison and he's got lots of questions. Then Jesus tries to encourage the people around him. Then he says, shame on you, you cities that reject this. And then to those of you who do receive this and do believe it, I want you to be comforted by this. The same type of comfort that he would have provided John. So, remind me, you tell me, what happened in verses 1 through 6? Most of you were here when we went through them. You can take a look at your Bible and read them real quick. What happened in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11? Zedekiah? Good. So he sends John sends messengers from prison. Who is it that threw John the Baptist in prison? What's the guy's name? Anyone remember?
Herod.
All right, good. Herod throws John in prison, and John sends messengers asking if Jesus is the Christ, if he's the Messiah, if he's the anointed one, the chosen one, the Christ. So he sends messengers, and Jesus doesn't tell him yes or no. He says, why don't you look at everything I've been doing? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are raised to walk. And he says, hey, you know all those things that Isaiah prophesied were going to happen when the Messiah showed up? They're happening. I think you have your answer. All right, and we had addressed the fact that, you know, John, aside from this resume that you know we talked about last time, and then also we saw earlier at the baptism of Jesus, not only is he this prophet and the wilderness man, he's got this loud, boisterous voice, he's the cousin of Christ, there is one key element that makes John the Baptist different from every other human. Y'all remember what it was? Something that set John apart. Zach? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's the specifics of when. Do you remember when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? That makes him different from, good, Sam, from birth. All right? Kenny wants a high five. All right? He was giving you a high five. All right? So John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit from birth. Now, we read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit indwells believers when they are regenerated, when the Holy Spirit makes them alive in Christ. No one gets the Holy Spirit from birth. John did. And that man is questioning whether or not this is the Christ. So I want you to play this out in your mind. All right? They're real people. And they're standing here. You're standing here listening to Jesus talk. Two men who are disciples of John walk up and they say, John is in prison, Jesus, and he needs to know, are you the Christ? Wouldn't you, who know who John the Baptist is, do you all remember? We'll look at it again tonight. Why is John in prison and not dead? Y'all remember? Why is John the Baptist only in prison and not dead? DJ?
Because the people love John, and if they killed John, they would be up there.
Good. The people love John. They're crazy about him. Okay, Matthew 14 tells us that they perceived him or believed him to be a prophet. They knew he was a big deal. So if you're standing there, Jeremy, and you hear that the prophet, that guy who is the one of the voice in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you hear that he's struggling, what do you think, what's going to run through your mind? That not only that I'm going to struggle, but probably you're going to start struggling then. And you're wondering, if John is in prison and he's questioning whether or not this man in front of him, these people is the Christ, well then, are you the Christ? And so Jesus gives these people a lecture, a lesson. He addresses them so that they understand about who this John is. Because I don't know about you, but if I were standing there, Zach, I'd be like, you know what? If John is filled with the Holy Spirit, if John is a prophet, if John is like the hero of the common person, if he is this phenomenal man who's been baptizing people, then Zach, I'm probably going to struggle as well. I'm immediately going to start to doubt. If John's struggling, well, hold on. I mean, you know as well as I do. You get one dissenting voice among a crowd and suddenly like rumblings start occurring all throughout the people. And the next thing you know is like no one believes that Jesus is the Christ. He knows what their questions are going to be. And so he addresses that. So let's look because he sends them away. Verse 7 tells us as they went away. Who is the they? This is the group of people that came from John to ask the question. So they're walking away. Now Jesus turns to the crowd, the people that were left behind, and this is what he says. Because if your question, if John's questioning about who this Messiah is, I'm sure I am. So let's see what Jesus says. He opens up with two rhetorical questions, and then he gives a third literal question. Someone help me out. Let's not assume. What's rhetorical mean? Good. It's a question that's not supposed to be answered. It's just an. It's either an obvious answer that everyone knows, or it's just you knew the question was not supposed to be answered. So, verse 7 tells us, and as they go away, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd concerning John. John's not going to hear about this. John's friends, his disciples, whoever it is that comes and asks the questions, isn't going to hear about this. This is what he says. Hey, what'd you guys go out to see in the wilderness? All right, why the wilderness? Why did they go to the wilderness to see this? What is it they're going to see? A reed shaking in the wind? You tell me. That's not Jesus. Look at what verse 7 says. Jesus starts to speak to them concerning who? John. John was where when he did most of his teaching and preaching? The wilderness. The people had to go out of the cities to go hear him. He would spend a lot of time down in the Jordan Valley because that's where he's baptizing people. So Jesus asked them this rhetorical question, Blake. He's like, what'd you go out there to see? The reeds blowing in the wind? Is that what you went to see? No, you didn't. He asked them another rhetorical question. What did you go to see, James? Did you go out into the wilderness to see this guy who's dressed in this really soft clothing? Like, man, yeah, go out in the wilderness and check out this dude. See what he's wearing. He's got some impressive clothing on. No? What's John wear? Yeah, he wears a camel skin cloak or garment, whatever it is. Jesus says, and this, you know, I think this is kind of interesting. He says, behold, those who wear soft clothing are, they live where? In king's houses. Y'all remember, where is John right now? In prison. Whose prison? He's in the king's prison. All right. He's at one of the king's fortresses. He's not in a common jail cell. Right, Nasir? Okay. He's in the king's prison. He's in the king's prison. He's known for wearing a very different type of clothing. And then Jesus says this, you guys go out in the wilderness to see a guy well-dressed? No, those people live in the king's house. So did you go out to see something weak? No. Did you go out to see something that was soft and cushy and comfortable? No. So why did the people, what did they see? What did they go out to see when they followed John? You tell me. What does Scripture say that describes John when they go out to see him? Y'all remember? Flip back to Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism and see what it says. Only Zedekiah knows. Blake, what did they see? All right, they saw a man in camel skin, all right, eating locusts and wild honey. That's his diet, some strange-looking fellow. Now, what is it that he's doing when they go out to see him? He's baptizing, but what do you think what's implied that he's doing before he baptizes people? He's teaching and preaching. What's he teaching and preaching? Okay, he's proclaiming the way of the Messiah. He says, behold the Lamb of God when Christ actually shows up. Matthew chapter 3, let me turn back there and read that to you. Because Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 covers this. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. So he was preaching of Judea. Why did you go out in the wilderness? What did you go to see? John the Baptist. This is what he's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet when he said, what did you go out to see? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So what did the people go out to see? They went out to see that. They went out to see that John, who is preaching that they needed to repent, this John who is preaching that they need to be baptized, this John who's calling out the religious crowd saying, you guys are a bunch of poisonous snakes. Who told you you need to change your behavior? Who warned you about what was coming? This is a guy that is not some reed shaken in the wind. Y'all even know what a reed is? All right, just think of like wheat blowing in the wind, okay? Think of a nice meadow where the grass is just blowing back and forth in the wind. All right, it's beautiful and serene. That's not John. John's this abrasive guy. John's this in-your-face dude who sees the religious crowd, who everyone is really kind of afraid of because of their political sway, and says, you guys are a bunch of snakes. That's who this John is. So what did you go out to see? The third question. You went out to see a prophet, didn't you? Yeah, you did. And let me clarify, it's even more than a prophet, Jesus says in verse 9. So let me ask you this. Did the people see a prophet? Yes or no?
Yes.
All right. How do you know what tells you John is a prophet? And don't tell me verse 9, all right? I know Jesus says, did you go out to see a prophet? And then he answers the question with yes. I got that. I want to know from you of what you know about John, how can you look at the description of John and say, that man's a prophet? What do you got, DJ? Okay, you could make a case that because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that he is a prophet. What are prophets supposed to do? What do you got, Blake? Okay, sometimes they do prophesy about future events. What else do prophets do? Okay, they do the Lord's will, but Sam, let's hone in on that just a little. Not only do they personally do the Lord's will, what else is it that they're supposed to do about that Lord's will? What do they do with that Lord's will that they have knowledge of? To tell people. All right. The primary job of a prophet is to communicate, thus says the Lord. That's the job of the prophet. You need to know, James, this is what God says. The prophet Nathan. Y'all know who that is? What do you know the prophet Nathan for?
David.
He calls out David. The prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, some of them do prophesy about future events. Some of them just prophesy about these are the things that are happening. This is what God says. They are God's intermediary for people. So did they see one? Is John one of those people that told them this is what God says? Yes. The people even acknowledge it. Herod's afraid of him. Herod reveres him to be a prophet. Doesn't mean he's treated any kinder. It's just, hey, I think you are this. So remember, the context of our conversation tonight is John's in prison, John's struggling. Why did people go out to see him? Because he's a prophet. Zed? So really what you see is that the office of the prophet comes to a screeching halt when it's no longer this is what God says because he's not here, when God shows up. So you could really make the case that the New Testament apostle almost replaces the role of the Old Testament prophet, but there's this dividing line between them called the advent of Christ because there was no Christ before him. When Christ shows up, it's now God in the flesh telling the people, this is what God says because I am God. Does that make sense? Right. That's where you see the title. Now, that being said, the book of Revelation has prophecy in it. So the gift of prophecy still exists after Christ. You see that showing up in Scripture. What you don't see is the office of the prophet. And a lot what you will see, there are other prophets, but there's a string of prophets throughout the Old Testament that for every king had a prophet. They would also be called seers. So basically it was the spiritual advisor is often what they were. Gad is an example of one. Nathan's a prophet, an example of one. That every king of the Old Testament would have a court prophet that was, I'm going to make political choices. I need you to tell me what God's saying. And there are lots of examples of those prophets, but it's an Old Testament. It's, this is what is happening. This is what God said. This is what God says is going to happen. And then once Christ shows up, he kind of institutes this new role of apostle, which is one who is sent out or commissioned by Christ.
So it's like we don't need prophets to tell us what God says because we have the Holy Spirit?
And his word. So, all right, Blake. He was absolutely prophesied to come before Christ, which is part of what we're going to talk about tonight. That's exactly where Jesus takes them, because that's where they need this reassurance. John's sitting in a prison cell, and people are starting to question. If John's questioning, surely the people around are questioning. So Jesus is taking them. He's going to take them to the Old Testament. In fact, if you have a Bible that outlines it like mine does, you know, verse 10 is set apart as a quotation. And we're going to look at the quotation of it in the Old Testament. So Jesus is doing this. This is his argument, or his line of speech. Antonio, I know you're struggling because John's struggling, but I need you to understand, Old Testament prophesied that this man was coming to do this. Don't you get discouraged because he's got some questions. He is a phenomenal dude who is absolutely everything he needs to be, and more so because he was the one that was prophesied he was going to be doing this. So did they go to see the prophet? Yes. He's more than a prophet. So now let's ask ourselves this question. If John meets the criteria of prophet, how does he escalate it and become more than a prophet? What makes him more than a prophet for Christ to say so? Blake? Okay, he's his cousin. So if you happen to be, you know, a relation of Christ, then you get perks. Okay, you can make that case. I don't know that it's a solid case. What makes John better than all the other prophets? Michael? Okay, so he has specific prophecies saying he will come. That's a fair point. I think you could probably make a case for a few in the Old Testament that might be similar. So not necessarily exclusive, but it's excellent thought. DJ? Okay, maybe it's because he's had the Holy Spirit throughout his entire life. Excellent case. Is that what you're going to say, Zedekiah? I'm sorry. All right, Michael, round two.
John was also the only prophet who actually got to meet Christ. The other ones had passed before in the 300 years.
All right. So not only does John, both your answers are like right there, Michael. Well done. Not only is John meeting all the criteria to be a prophet, this is what God says. John is fulfilling prophecy by being in existence, and he's going a step further, and he's the one who is preparing or paving the way for the Messiah. All the Old Testament prophets are awesome guys. No one's saying that their prophecy is irrelevant or their prophecy was pointless or unneeded. But John's got a special role that no other prophet has. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verse 10 tells us, this prophet, how is he more than a prophet? Don't you just, you guys, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. A lot of times I'll ask you questions that the very next verse answers. So if you guys haven't figured that out, all right. Verse 10, how is he more than a prophet? Because this is the one. This is he of whom it's written. This guy has things written about him from a long time ago. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Let's analyze this just a little bit, okay? Malachi's getting this kind of twice because he had this in Bible, so he'll know this extremely well by the time we're all done. Behold, and then we have the personal pronoun I. I send my messenger. Who is the I? You can make a case for Christ. All right, let's be a little more generic. God. All right, we can just classify it as God. All right, we won't hash it out and just say which person of the Trinity it was. So God says, I will send my messenger before you. Who is the messenger? Malachi knows this. Who's the messenger, Malachi? Oh, man. He didn't pay attention in Bible class today. All right, who's the messenger, guys? No, who's the messenger? John the Baptist. All right. I, God, I'd make the case for the Father, will send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face. Now, I want you to think about this. Who will prepare your way before you. You could really make the... Who's the your? That? Who's the you? I want you to think about this. This quotation... Right. As in you have a Trinitarian, well, at least two members of the Godhead, because you have an I sending my messenger, and he's going to go before you and prepare your way. This is Malachi chapter 3. All right, Malachi, saying your name a lot today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this is a little different wording, because we've got me rather than you. And the Lord whom you seek, the one you've been looking for, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant, in whom you delight, that's the one who's coming. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi says there's this one coming. I've got a messenger coming. So, John's in prison. John's got questions. These people are like, well, if John's questioning things and he's the prophet, then I surely have some questions, Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, I need you to understand this man is phenomenal. He's not some weak, soft being. He is a prophet. He is more than a prophet. He is the one who Malachi said was going to come and prepare the way. Because I'm telling you, verse 11, truly or verily, I say to you, among those born among women or of women, literally just an idiom for human, there has arisen none or no one greater than John the Baptist. This guy is top notch. No one is a cooler dude than John the Baptist. He is phenomenal. And then Jesus flips the script. After talking up John, he says, oh, by the way, yet... the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus just said, all those Old Testament prophets are phenomenal. John is better than all of them. This is the one that Old Testament prophecies foretold. And now all of a sudden he says, oh, by the way, the least individual in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So not only does John get escalated, but the least in the heaven gets escalated even higher than John. Because that's why Christ is here. Keep in mind that Christ is coming to present his kingdom to the earth.
What does the least in the heaven mean? Or least in the kingdom of heaven?
What does the least in the kingdom of heaven mean? Yep. Great question. You answer it first.
Okay.
What do you think it means?
Well, not to be obvious, but probably someone who's, well, not to use least again, but they're the least in.
All right, so let's qualify. So I don't want you guys to make this mistake. Please do not confuse, young people, do not confuse heaven for the phrase kingdom of heaven. All right? Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven where other gospelists use a different phrase. Any of you know what the other gospelists use rather than kingdom of heaven? What do they use, DJ? Kingdom of God. So we could use, it's not wrong for us to say, whoever is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That same phraseology works. Matthew uses heaven because Jews would be offended at the use of the name God. So now we've separated. We're not talking about, you know, grandma that passed away and is, you know, is in heaven. We're not talking about that, heaven. We're talking about the kingdom of God. So now that we've got that clarification, what does that mean, least?
So like someone like the, well, I guess I can't say that. Maybe like someone like the thief of the thief on the cross.
Okay, good. So someone like the thief on the cross. How are there levels of the kingdom of God? Are there levels of the kingdom of God?
Yeah,
Zedekiah? Okay. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, it's the kingdom of God, which means we have to categorize it how? Is it physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
It's spiritual. Now, obviously, we know that one day when all things are fulfilled, it will be a literal kingdom as well. But that kingdom is not here right now, physically, outside of the people that represent it. Does that make sense? I mean, you can't go physically to a throne or to a capital and see Jesus sitting on that throne somewhere on the earth. So he's spiritually reigning right now. Right? You can go to D.C. and find the head of the United States. You can go to any given country to find the head of that nation. So it's not a literal physical kingdom yet. Now, we know when he creates a new heaven and a new earth that he will reign and then it will become physical. That's why it says new heaven, new earth. So for this at least period of time, it's a spiritual kingdom. How does someone enter the kingdom of God? It's through salvation. So once you are saved, once you are a believer, are there different, I'll call it rankings, if you will?
Well, doesn't Paul say that,
are there different rankings of saved people?
Yeah,
a treasure system?
You cast your crowns down at Jesus' feet. That's what I was going to say.
When you store treasures in heaven,
yeah.
Okay.
And don't you give them to Jesus? So, like, you have more treasures stored up.
What earns, we'll use the word treasure, what earns eternal treasure? Okay, it's a level of obedience.
So do you think, like, the reason some people might say someone like the thief would be the least is because he got saved last minute and lived his whole life?
Okay, it could definitely be someone. The good thing is this, Michael, you ready? And this is going to be super disappointing for all of you. I don't have to rank them. Not only do I not have to, I can't.
But then I have to also ask the question of if he is, or the least in the heaven is greater than him, hasn't he been obedient?
So let's, this is where, and I want to redirect it. I do appreciate your guys' questions. These are phenomenal questions. Okay. I want you to think of it this direction. Regardless of how the system is calibrated, whether the least in the kingdom is the newest saved, and like, man, you professed faith in Christ and you surrendered your life to him, you know, one day before kicking the bucket, or you lived and served him for 80 years and no one ever knew who you were and you had no claim to fame, because you could make the case that that's the least. Because how many people know about the thief on the cross and use him as a reference versus some aged saint that passed away and no one ever really knew who they were? Which one really ranks least? Well, we don't get to define that. God does. What we do know is that both are equated as in the kingdom of God. What we do know is that Christ is making the point of that kingdom that I'm here presenting to you. Entrance into that kingdom, regardless of what least or greatest means, entrance, admittance into that kingdom places you at a better position than who John the Baptist was. Now, he's not saying that John the Baptist is not in the kingdom of God. No one filled with the Holy Spirit from birth would not be in the kingdom of God. He's trying to get these Jews to calibrate their thinking. Stop thinking Old Testament prophet. Stop thinking famous man. Stop thinking phenomenal orator. Stop thinking that. The kingdom has been presented to you, and you're not in it, Jews. You need to get in it. And even if you're the lowest on the totem pole in that kingdom, you are greater or better off than John for all that he's known for.
So John on earth, the less in heaven is greater.
Right. Now because this is all prior to the kingdom is being offered at this time, and they're rejecting it. That's why he goes on to say some of the things he does. All right, so we spent some time talking about this kind of concept, but how does Jesus say that none are greater than John when he's the one doubting? I mean, no one's greater than John. Oh, you mean the John that's over there questioning things? Because John's role of paving the way, it places him at the pinnacle of all Old Testament prophets. You line up every Old Testament prophet and say, hey, if you could pick where you'd be in the prophet lineup, you know, where would you be? Every single one of them would be like, I'd like to be the one who announced is the forerunner for the Messiah. They're all looking for that. So the question is would you rather be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, or would you rather be the least in the kingdom of heaven? Christ is trying to get you to calibrate your thinking of, it's not whether or not I'm a great prophet. It's not whether or not I'm well-known. It's not whether or not I'm well-respected by the people. It's whether or not I'm in the kingdom. That's the calibration you need to have. That's the thought process. Am I in the kingdom? Because if I'm in the kingdom, then I am greater or better off than John. Verse 12. So from the days of John the Baptist till now, so we have this short period of time. John preaches the news of the kingdom. Christ preaches the news of the kingdom. And Jesus says it suffered violence, and there has been violence that tries to take it by force. It's been attacking it. There's all this aggression towards it. It's not being received. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day are not accepting it. And that's, okay, there's a reason why John's out in the wilderness. They've got to go out to listen to him. Why? Because he's not welcome in the temple. He's not welcome in the synagogues. There's been all of this. In fact, you could even go and look in the Old Testament, and Hebrews 11 gives us several examples of prophets that have gone before that faced a ton of persecution simply because of what it was they were saying. Jesus is not sugarcoating this, young people. The concept that there are those out there that want you to believe that trusting in Christ will be the wealthiest decision you ever make, they're just wrong. You don't have any precedent for that. Really, you have the opposite precedent. The fact of, take up your cross and follow me. The precedent of, they rejected me, they're going to reject you. That's the precedent that Christ sets, which is why he'll get to, at the end of chapter 11, comfort for these people. That's why he told his disciples when he was instructing them to be prepared for this. It's not a health and wealth gospel. It's a you'll die in your sins if you don't gospel. So from all this time, all the prophets, all the law, they prophesied until John. They all were doing that. This is where kind of Zedekiah, we were talking a few minutes ago, of this is when the prophet's ministry was, but if you're willing to accept it, God's end of his Old Testament revelation is in Malachi. Chapter 3, chapter 4 address the concept that there is a messenger that is coming, and that there is this Elijah who will show up before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So verse 14 tells us, if you're willing to accept it, he, being John, is Elijah to come. Malachi chapter 4. We already looked at Malachi 3 verse 1 that was the messenger that would prepare the way. Malachi 4, 5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And now Jesus is saying, you were looking for him. You were looking for him. He's here. And then he gives this statement. And you see this statement. This shows up all over the book of Revelation. Jesus says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what in the world does that mean? How many of you have ears that are to hear? Everyone has ears that are to hear. So what does he mean when he says, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear?
Those who want to listen.
Okay, those that want to listen, you'd better listen up. So Jesus says, hey, you better listen to everything I just said. So now that we've seen how Christ responds to the people, or his response because of what John says, he says this to these people. Now let's look and kind of see how the people respond, or how some of them have responded. Maybe not the ones right in front of him, but this is the general response. But, verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation, the people that are around him? It's like children that are sitting in the marketplace and they're calling to their playmates. They're on the playground and they're calling out to their friends saying this. And this reference means nothing to us, and I'll do my best to explain it to you. It says, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't mourn. That means nothing to us. Here's kind of the idea behind it. They're idioms that, based upon what you hear, there's an expected or desired response for what it is you heard. Give you an example, a more proper example, and then I'll give you my silly one. You hear the national anthem, what's the expected response? Stand, hand over the heart, or stand at attention. All right, you take off your hats. All right, that's the expected response to the national anthem. But he uses children. So I thought of this one. You heard the song YMCA, but you stood up, and instead of doing YMCA, you did the chicken dance. That's the completely wrong dance. Y'all know what the chicken dance is, right? Yeah, okay. Maybe later. We got to move. So that's kind of the idea. They're like children who heard the song, and they did the completely wrong thing. You didn't follow the tune that we were playing. So these people, this is what they do. That's the example. Now he specifies it. He says, John, he showed up and he wasn't eating or drinking like everyone else. His diet was locusts and wild honey. And what do you say about him? He's got a demon. He didn't follow the tune you expected. But the Son of Man, Christ's favorite title for himself, he comes and he does eat and drink. He lives a normal life. He's not some weird recluse out in the wilderness. And what do they say about him? They say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then he kind of concludes his instruction or his comments with this. He says, but wisdom is justified by her deeds. Yeah, Michael? So here's the idea, okay? This is hyperbole. It's figures of speech to say John the Baptist showed up and he lived a distinct life. He was very different and you had problems with it. Jesus shows up, lives a normal life. He eats what you eat. He drinks what you drink. He dresses like you dress. And you have problems with him. No matter which way the life lived, they still had problems with it. Does that make sense? They're not actually saying that he overate and he consumed way too much alcohol. It's the fact that he consumed any wine, which we don't know how alcoholic it was because it would have been fermented for the safety of it, not for necessarily the fermenting of the enjoyment of it. So whatever consuming of wine he would have had, whatever food he would have had, like, shame on you. Because they're not content with no matter what, you know, it's a catch-22. It's the idea of you're screwed if you do, you're screwed if you don't. They're going to find something wrong with you. Because it's not actually what you're eating or drinking that's the problem. It's the message that you bring. They didn't like John's message, and so what do? They blame it on his delivery. Well, he's dressed like that. He eats like that. They don't like Jesus' message. Well, he eats like that. He drinks like that. And they're going to be nitpicky about those things, but the truth of the matter is they don't like what either of these men represented. And it was that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are wrong. And so they find their problems, and this is what they chalk it up to. They later will ask Christ, you know, why he doesn't fast like they're supposed to. And we'll get into that. But Christ even already instructed them on what they should do when they fast. We read it in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not that he was against it. He just clearly has a different mindset upon it. So the conclusion of Christ's lecture or his address to the people is, number one, this is Elijah. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is here. And if you have ears to hear, you better listen up. Because the people around are like this. They expected one thing, and they got another. And they weren't content with it. So they found problems with it. But you need to understand that wisdom says, just like the one who has ears to hear, wisdom says, no. There's justification, not spiritual justification. But you are justified by her deeds. Wisdom, well, why are you doing that? Well, you find out on the back end why wisdom acted the way it did. So let's wrap this up and kind of conclude it like this. Jesus and John, John's criticized because he fasted. Jesus eats, you call him a glutton. So neither man could meet their expectations. So Craig Blomberg wraps this section up and kind of gives us this modern summary of it, and I want to leave you with it. Despite John's questions, this is verses 1 through 6, he should not be seen as weak or vacillating, the idea of wavering, okay? In fact, he's actually the greatest in a long succession of prophets. But as great as he is, something greater is here. Sorry that I typed her. Greater is here, namely Jesus and the kingdom. But these are being attacked rather than universally welcomed. So still, such opposition should not deter would-be disciples because God's predicted scenario is unfolding according to plan. That's the message of Matthew chapter 11. So young people, as we walk out of here tonight, I want you to consider this. Are you considered the least of the kingdom of God? Are you in that crowd? I'm not the one who gets to determine it. I'm not the one who set the boundaries. I'm not the one who can answer the question as to whether or not you are or are not in the kingdom. Only the Holy Spirit can. But I think you're doing yourself a great disservice if you've never asked whether or not you're in the kingdom of God. Our Heavenly Father, as we close out tonight, I ask that you would be with these young people as they go, that they would remember these words, not because of how I presented them, but because of how you have seen fit to not only give us prophetic words, but then to fulfill those prophecies, and then to demonstrate it through the pages of your word. We praise you for the ability to come together and do so freely, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would do what it is that he does best as he convicts and regenerates and dwells and baptizes people, that he would encourage those who need encouraging and convict those that need conviction. Dismiss us, be with us as we go, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.